I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, you'll find the page listed for you in the bulletin if you'd like to use the red Bibles in the chairs around you. Psalm 110. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for giving us this portion of your word today, and we pray that as we open it, even as we now have just read it, that as we seek to understand what it says, the encouragement that it brings to us, the challenge that it brings to us, we pray that you would give us the eyes to see that what you want us to see from this portion of your word. We pray, Father, that we would help us to have a greater understanding of who Jesus is and all that he has accomplished for us and how we, in response to who he is and what he has done, ought to live in obedience freely in his service. Help us to see that today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a pastor friend who tells the story about something that happened a number of years ago now at our denomination's General Assembly. Now, some of you are not familiar with what a general assembly is in our denomination. It is the annual gathering of all of the pastors and elders from the churches in our denomination across the country and in Canada. And often it is held in major metropolitan areas because it's very likely that several thousand people will gather together if you count the pastors and the elders, and then sometimes they bring their families as well. And my pastor friend tells a story about something that happened a number of years ago at one of these general assemblies. They were heading out to dinner at night. It was my pastor friend and a couple of his elders from his church. And they walked out to the street, and they needed to get a cab because the restaurant that they were going to was too far away for them to walk. So as they walked outside, they saw a number of these cabs, and they were trying to figure out which one they should take. And my friend began to look at the bumper stickers on the cabs. And on one of the cabs, the bumper sticker said, "Islam, a forgiving religion." He said, "That's the cab we're taking." So they piled into the cab and off they went to find their restaurant. And my friend asked the driver about his bumper sticker, and the driver spoke for the next 30 minutes. He talked about and emphasized the power and the sovereignty of Allah, the need for a zeal of righteousness. Eventually, my pastor friend asked what sins can be forgiven in Islam. And the cab driver mentioned some, telling a lie, speeding, cheating on a test. Then my friend asked him, are there any sins that can't be forgiven in Islam? And he mentioned a couple, specifically adultery and murder. He said, those are the big ones. Those are unforgivable. So my friend asked him, well, how is Islam a forgiving religion if it doesn't forgive those sins? The driver explained that Islam forgives most sins, but not the ones that are committed repeatedly, and definitely not the big ones like adultery and murder. My friend asked him, began to share the gospel with him and tell him the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the context of that, he asked the cab driver if Islam had any people in the Bible that it admired. And he mentioned several, but one of the ones that he mentioned was David. My pastor friend pointed out that David was both an adulterer and a murderer. The cab driver said, well, maybe we don't admire David that much after all. The conversation went on for a few more minutes, and then they pulled up to the restaurant, and the group got out of the cab, but my friend leaned back in to pay the cab driver, and as he did, he gave him his contact information. And he said to him, you know, someday you might commit one of those sins that Islam says is unforgivable. If you do, call me, because Christianity has a solution to that problem. Now, I don't know if he ever got in contact with him ever again or not. But as we come to Psalm 110 today, we can see how important, how encouraging it is to us, because it tells us that the God of the Bible, the one true God, is both completely sovereign and forgiving. The God of the Bible is all-powerful and all-gracious. It's only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we are accepted and empowered to live lives glorifying and enjoying God forever. You may know this, that Psalm 110 is quoted in the New Testament more than any other psalm. It is quoted or alluded to at least 25 times in the New Testament. Jesus himself alludes to it and quotes it in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Paul quotes it in Ephesians and Colossians. Peter quotes it in Acts 2 and 1 Peter 3. And the writer to the Hebrews references Psalm 110 a number of times in chapters 1, 5, 7, and 10. Every single time that the New Testament mentions Psalm 110, it is either said explicitly or it's assumed that Psalm 110 is about Jesus. The opening inscription tells us that this is a psalm of David, and indeed it is. David wrote the psalm, but the inspired authors of the New Testament and even Jesus himself tell us this psalm is about Jesus. So as we look at this psalm, as we begin to unpack it and look at what it tells us about Jesus, we'll see at least three things. Jesus is the ultimate and greater King. And because he is, we must give him our allegiance and do what he says. Secondly, Jesus is the ultimate and greater warrior. So we must give ourselves freely to him in service. And lastly, Jesus is the ultimate and the greater priest. And so we must find our forgiveness and our acceptance only in him. So let's look at these three things. First of all, Jesus is the ultimate and better king. We see that in verses 1 and 2. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, we need to look carefully at the beginning of this psalm. There are three different people, persons involved here. You can see at the very beginning of verse 1, David is speaking. David is writing these words. And David says, the Lord says to my Lord. Now, if you look in your Bibles and you look at your translations, you'll see that the first Lord there is in all capitals. That's the Hebrew word Yahweh. That's the Lord God Almighty, the Creator God. But you'll notice it says the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord. The capital L, but O-R-D are lowercase letters. That's the word in Hebrew, Adonai. The Old Testament had prophesied that it stated that the Messiah would come as a descendant of David. And here David is saying that the Messiah to come would be his Lord, would be his Adonai. That word means master or superior. The Jews that would have been hearing this for the first time would have been confused. How could a descendant of David be David's master? Jesus actually addressed that when he came. In Matthew chapter 22, we read that the Pharisees were plotting against Jesus. They were trying to trap him in his words. They were trying to entangle him in his teachings. And in chapter 22 of Matthew, they were asking him questions about paying taxes. They were asking him questions about the resurrection. They had this story of seven brothers dying one after another, each marrying the same woman. And whose wife would she be in the resurrection? They tried to trip him up by asking him what the greatest commandment was. And Matthew tells us that each time that Jesus answered, they were dumbfounded and they were silenced. But eventually, Jesus turned the tables. He asked them a question. He said, "Whose son is the Christ?" And they answered, "The son of David." And then Jesus responded, "Well, how is it that in Psalm 110, David called his descendant to come his Lord? How could David call one of his sons his master, his Adonai?" And Matthew tells us that when Jesus asked that question, no one could answer. And from that day forward, all were afraid to ask a question to try to trick Jesus. What's the point? The point is that in Psalm 110, and we see this in verses 1 and 2 throughout the psalm, but especially in verses 1 and 2, Jesus is the ultimate king. David the king has the ultimate king as his master. The Lord God Almighty, the first person of the Trinity, says to Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Rule in the midst of your enemies with a mighty scepter." This is language indicating authority and power, a share in the rule of the Lord God Almighty. Jesus is the ultimate and greater and sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords, and all authority and power are given to him to rule and to reign. And did you notice at the end of verse 2? He rules from in the midst of his enemies. He goes into the very middle of them and he overcomes his enemies, all that would oppose King Jesus, and he rules them. So what does that mean for us? Because Jesus is the ultimate and greater King, we owe him our allegiance. We owe him our obedience. We owe Jesus our very lives. We must do what he says. We can't treat Jesus however we want, simply taking the good things that we like about him and then doing away with the things that we don't like about Jesus. We can't just treat him as a wise teacher or a moral example, that he gives us some helpful things to have a happy life. No, Jesus is King Jesus, and he calls us to faith and obedience in every aspect of our lives. Such as, Jesus said, "Give to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar." I hate paying taxes. I hate paying all of my taxes. But it's not an option. I have to follow King Jesus and do what he says. Jesus says that we should be radically generous to those who are in need and not lay up treasures for ourselves on earth, but to lay up treasures in heaven. Jesus tells us that we shouldn't be anxious in our lives. He takes care of the birds and the flowers. How much more so will the Lord take care of his own people and care for us and provide for us? Jesus says that we must not judge others, focusing on the speck of sawdust in our brother's eye, while all along we have a log in ours. Jesus says that we must love our enemies, to pray for them, to bless those that persecute us, to not be angry with our brothers. See, because Jesus is the ultimate and sovereign King, he must be believed and obeyed and worshipped. We owe him our allegiance. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 26, asks the question, how does Christ execute the office of a king? The answer, it goes on to say that he subdues us to himself and he rules and defends us and restrains and conquers all his enemies. That's what King Jesus does. And because he is King Jesus, you owe him your allegiance. Walter Chantry was the pastor of Grace Baptist in Pennsylvania for some 39 years. He was also the editor of the Banner of Truth, at least for a decade. He said this, "Anyone who has caught a glimpse of the heavenly splendor and sovereign might of Christ would do well to imitate the saints of ages past. It is only appropriate to worship him with deep reverence. You may pour out great love in recognition of your personal relationship with him. He is your Lord. You are his, and he is yours. However, you are not pals. He is king and master. You are servants and disciples. He is infinitely above you in scale of being. His throne holds sway over you for your present life and for assigning your eternal reward. A king is to be honored, confessed, obeyed, and worshiped. Because Jesus is the ultimate and greater king, we owe him our love, we owe him our allegiance, we owe him our obedience. Secondly, this psalm shows us that Jesus is the ultimate and greater warrior. You can see that picture in verses 5 through 7. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is a picture of the sovereign king and Lord on the move as the ultimate warrior, conquering all those who would oppose him, executing judgment, stopping to quench the thirst of his armies along the way in a brook, with no fear of being overtaken or defeated. Many Old Testament scholars think that David was probably thinking here about some of the Old Testament judges. This picture of a warrior, king, and leader like Gideon or Samson, leading God's people into battle and through victory. You see, Jesus is the ultimate warrior, judge, and Lord, and he assembles his people, his army, and he leads us into victory over evil. It reminds us, if you'll think back to the beginning of the service, the passage that we read in Revelation 19 for our call to worship, that picture of warrior Jesus that is coming back to defeat all of his enemies once and for all. So what does this mean for us? Well, because Jesus is the ultimate warrior, we must offer ourselves freely to him in love and service. Isn't that what verse 3 says? Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. Because Jesus is the ultimate warrior, the people of God offer themselves freely to the Lord in his service. We are to live for him because he is the ultimate warrior. You know, one of the ways, the privileges that we have of living for him in his service is that we get to live as his assistant kings here on earth. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. What does it look like to live as an assistant king to King Jesus here on earth? Well, one of the things is we can simply go back to the earlier scripture reading that we had in our service from Romans chapter 12. Remember there, Paul said that I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Can we just acknowledge that in our present context today, it is easy to be conformed to this world? We don't want to be persecuted. We don't want to be dismissed. We don't want to be canceled. It's easy for us to think and to act like the world does because we are being overly influenced by what we are hearing and reading and seeing. It's easier to just go along with the values of the world. That'll make our lives easier. to live like the world lives. Cynical, quick to anger, impatient, arrogant, rude, putting ourselves first above all else. But Paul tells us we are to live in light of King Jesus as his assistant kings. What does that look like? It means that we're not conformed to this world. We are transformed. Our minds are renewed by the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. Rather than being cynical, we are to be people who are full of hope. Rather than being people who are quick to anger, we are to be slow to anger. Rather than being impatient, we are to be long-suffering and patient. Rather than being arrogant, we are called to be humble. Rather than being rude, we're called to be kind and considerate. Rather than being selfish and putting ourselves before everybody else, God calls us as his assistant kings on this earth to put others before ourselves. Brothers and sisters in Christ, what are the ways that you're tempted to be conformed to the world? What are those particular things for you that you're tempted to be conformed to this world, to go along with the values of this world? Jesus himself, King Jesus, warrior Jesus, is calling you to fight the temptation to be conformed to the world and instead to be transformed by the renewal of your mind through the Scriptures. A second way we can live as King Jesus' assistant kings here on earth is that we are to live in light of the fact that he's already achieved the victory. Think of that line from the great hymn, "This is my Father's world." This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. We are called to live as God's assistant kings here on earth with a bold yet humble confidence that King Jesus is ruling and reigning at this very moment. There is to be no fear in the midst of the uncertainty and seeming chaos of the world around us because Jesus is on the throne. As Jesus' assistant kings, we have the privilege of serving and calling people to faith and repentance and belief in King Jesus. To live like Jesus in this world and follow his ways, obey his laws, and to model the righteousness of Jesus to others. Because Jesus is the ultimate and greater king, we must offer ourselves freely to him and live as his assistant kings, not being conformed to this world, being transformed by the renewing of our mind and living our lives in light of the reality that King Jesus is reigning and ruling and achieved victory through his death and resurrection. Lastly, Jesus is not only the ultimate and greater king and ultimate and greater warrior, he's also the ultimate and greater priest. You can see that in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, when the first people who read these words read it, they would have been absolutely shocked. In ancient Israel, it was forbidden for kings to serve as priests. There was a separation of powers and responsibilities like we have in our branches of government today. Kings represented God to the people, and priests represented the people to God. They had separate and distinct roles and responsibilities. There's even a story in the Old Testament about a king trying to take on some of the roles and responsibilities of a priest. You could read about it later this afternoon in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. I'll just tell you, it didn't go well. King Uzziah, king of Judah, became powerful and proud. And he tried to take over a role of the priests. He went into the temple to burn incense on the altar. 80 priests confronted him. And he tried to kill them all. But the Lord brought judgment on him and struck him with leprosy. He died in shame and humiliation. You see, kings are not allowed to be or to even act like priests. But David is telling everybody here that the Christ who would come not only would be the ultimate king, he would also be a priest like Melchizedek. Not only was that shocking, it would have been confusing to those who read it for the first time. They would have expected for David to say he would be a priest in the order of Aaron or Levi. Why Melchizedek? Well, Melchizedek shows up in the Bible in three places. In Genesis chapter 14, here in Psalm 110, and in the book of Hebrews. Now, back in Genesis chapter 14, when we first meet Melchizedek, Abraham had just rescued his nephew Lot from the kings of Sodom. And as they were coming out of the city of Sodom, Abraham runs into this man named Melchizedek. He tells Abraham and his entourage that he is the king of Salem, but also that he is a priest of the God Most High. Then they had this interaction, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham, brought him food and drink, and then Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek, a tenth of his spoils from the battle that he had just won over the kings of Sodom. Now, you may know, there are lots of ideas out there about who this Melchizedek guy is. We know that he was an actual man, but the specifics are mysterious. We don't know all of the details, but regardless, it is clear that Melchizedek is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. Both Psalm 110 and Hebrews tells us that. Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. He was the king of Salem, or the king of peace, and he was a priest of the God Most High. And here David says, the Lord, Yahweh, has sworn that Jesus will not only be the ultimate king, he will also be the ultimate priest. Only in Jesus do these two roles and responsibilities come together in perfection. Ultimate king and ultimate priest. Now think about this. As the Holy Spirit was guiding David to write these very words, think about how important it would have been to David to hear that the Savior to come is an ultimate priest. David was writing Psalm 110 some time after he had committed adultery and murder. He had committed a sin against Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah. David knew quite well his need for an ultimate priest. He knew that he needed a priest to show him and to bring him God's mercy and God's grace. And brothers and sisters in Christ, here is the beauty of the gospel. The greatest and ultimate priest, Jesus, is not only our priest, he is the very provision for us. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 25, says, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? It goes on to say that he does it by once offering up himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. Jesus not only represents us to God, he is the sacrifice that we need to have God's holy justice satisfied in order for us to be accepted before God. No priest in the Old Testament could ever do that. Jesus entered into the Holy of Holies and the ultimate temple of heaven itself, and he offered himself as the sacrifice for the sins of his people on the altar. That's what the cross is all about. King Jesus, our great high priest, offered himself on the cross to pay for every one of our sins, past, present, and future, securing the declaration of righteousness in Christ Jesus. So what does that mean for us? Because Jesus is our ultimate and our final priest, it means that we must find our acceptance in Jesus alone. In fact, acceptance with the Lord God Almighty can come from no other source than being in Christ Jesus. Let me get the eyes of the young people here for just a moment. Young people, you need to understand and know that you're not a Christian. You don't get to go to heaven because of the family that you were born into. You've been born into some wonderful families. They love you. They tell you about Jesus. But you don't get to go to heaven because of being born into that family. You get to go to heaven because you believe and love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. It is only in Christ Jesus that you can be found acceptable before God. So believe in Him. Trust Him. Put your faith in Him. And live for Him every day of your lives. But that's not true just for the young people. It's true for every one of us in this room. We are not accepted by God because we're good, moral, respectful, productive human beings. We're not accepted by God by giving lots of money away to worthy charities and ministries and churches. We're not accepted by God because at the end of our lives we've done more good things than bad things. We're not accepted by God because we raise a good family and have successful careers. I'm convinced that it is so easy for God's people to slip into that thinking. That what makes us acceptable to God is something other than Jesus Christ. And here's how you can know if you've slipped into that thinking. You're either proud, arrogant, and full of yourself, or you're constantly down on yourself and feel like you're never good enough. Either way, you're looking to something else to find your acceptance before God. Because Jesus is our ultimate and greater priest, we have to find our acceptance only in Him. But because Jesus is our ultimate and greater priest, in addition, we must also live as His assistant priests here on earth. That's what Peter said back in that 1 Peter 2 passage. We are a holy priesthood. We are a royal priesthood. So how do we live as the Lord's assistant priests here on earth? Now, we don't offer sacrifices for others. That is no longer needed because Jesus completed that. But we certainly can now point people to Jesus, who is the ultimate sacrifice. As Peter put it in 1 Peter chapter 2, now we have the privilege as Jesus' assistant priests here on earth to proclaim the excellencies of the one who called us out of darkness into the marvelous light. And not only do we proclaim the excellencies with our words, but also in the Old Testament, the priests served the poor and the needy and those who were on the fringes. They reached out to those that were considered unlovely. So we should, with humility and kindness and unselfishness, love our neighbors with radical generosity. We should use our time and our treasures and our talents to put others first before ourselves. We should die to ourselves every day and serve others that they might be cared for and that they might see the gospel in action. Jesus is our ultimate priest, and it's only through the sacrifice of Himself that we are made acceptable and righteous in God's sight. And now He calls us to live as His assistant priests, pointing people to Jesus and loving people, especially those who are unlovely and unseen and on the fringes. Many of you are familiar with the play Macbeth, one of Shakespeare's greatest tragic plays. It was written early in the 17th century. It tells the story about a brave Scottish general named Macbeth. He served King Duncan, the King of Scotland. Macbeth received a prophecy from three witches that said that one day he would become king. And Macbeth became obsessed. He became consumed with ambition to that end. And not just Macbeth, but also his wife, Lady Macbeth. And at the urging of and the help of his wife, Macbeth kills King Duncan and takes the throne for himself. And it began a long spiral downward into the abyss of tyranny and murder and madness. Eventually, Lady Macbeth became so racked with guilt, her conscience so bothering her, that she would walk around at night rubbing her hands, trying to get off the imaginary stain of blood. Yet here is a spot, out damn spot, I say. Lady Macbeth got no help from her king. Lady Macbeth got no help from a priest. She was left to herself to deal with her sin and her corruption. Just like the cab driver in my friend's cab at General Assembly. You see, there's no other religion, there's no other philosophy of life, there's no other worldview that can offer Lady Macbeth any peace. Only in Christianity is the blood of Jesus, God Himself, offered to cleanse us from our sin and to wash away our guilt completely. It is only because Jesus is the ultimate sovereign and ruling king and the ultimate warrior and the ultimate priest who became our provision for sin that we can have peace with God. And the amazing thing is, our king and our priest calls us and gives us the incredible privilege of being his assistant kings and priests on this earth. So as such, let's go out and live for him this week. Let's pray together. Father, we confess to you that it is so easy for us to be conformed to this world rather than being transformed by your word. So we pray for your spirit to be at work as we meditate on your word from Psalm 110, as we see Jesus, our king, our warrior, our priest. Would you strengthen our faith and would you motivate us that as we go out in this week to come, that we would not be conformed to this world in any way, but that by being transformed by the work of the Spirit through your word, the renewing of our minds, that we would take on the great privilege of being the assistant kings and priests here on earth. Help us, Father, to point people to Christ, to the grace of his gospel, even as we would seek to live in a way that brings him honor and pleases him as well. We pray this in his name. Amen.